Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the work that it does in our lives. We thank you for convicting us when we fall short of what you would desire for us to do. And we ask that you help us to turn from our ways and to look to you, to follow you in sincerity. We ask that you be with us tonight. We thank you that you are with us tonight. Because we know you are. You are present everywhere, in all places. And we thank you for that, for being here with us. And we thank you for every good and perfect gift which you have given to us, and that we know you have promised for us in the future. So we ask that you open our understanding and help us to receive your truth tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
We are in 1 Timothy. Last week we finished chapter 1, which was the introduction to the letter. Paul wrote this to Timothy, his true son in the faith, to urge him to stay on in Ephesus and stop the false teachers from spreading false doctrine. They were focusing on myths. They were misusing the law and not understanding it. That was the section on false teachers. Then he gives his own testimony where he thanked the Lord Jesus Christ for strengthening him and for putting him into the ministry to share the gospel. He had been a blasphemer, and he had violently persecuted the church, and yet God chose to save him, to show all his long-suffering for a pattern to those who would believe. God can take the lowliest of people and turn them into an evangelist. So now, this week, we'll look at directions for worship in the church. How we are to behave in the church. And this actually goes on into chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 15 kind of gives a summary here. He's writing to let you know how to conduct yourself in the house of God. So that is kind of this section beginning at chapter 2 and moving on. But chapter 3 is dealing more specifically with elders and deacons, and then chapter 4 talks about some who will fall away from the faith. They will depart. But Timothy is to be an example. He is to give special attention to the public reading of Scripture and to sound doctrine and not neglect his spiritual gift of teaching. And then chapter 5 deals with specific groups of people within the church and how to behave toward them. There are instructions concerning the treatment of widows and elders in chapter 5, and then in chapter 6, masters, and then that chapter moves on to talk about false doctrine again, contentment and greed. He urges Timothy to fight the good fight of faith and to command those who are rich not to trust in their riches, but to trust in the living God. And then he closes the letter with a final warning about false doctrine, idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, by professing it some have strayed concerning the faith. So that's just kind of an overview of the letter and where we are now. You can sort of see from the outline, but we see as we get into it. Paul kind of goes back and forth between false doctrine and sound doctrine and their results. False doctrine leads to apostasy, straying from the faith, making a shipwreck out of faith. But sound, healthy doctrine leads to righteous living. And that's kind of the focus here in chapters 2 and 3, how we are to live. What the Christian walk should look like. So chapter 2, first of all, he starts with prayer. We are to pray for all mankind. The New King James translation I'm using says all men, Some other translations say that too, but the Greek word here in these first seven verses, everywhere where it might say men, it means mankind. It's the word anthropos, so it's human, humanity, people. But then in verse 8, there is a word specifically for men, and then verses 9 through 15 deal more with women in the church. So let us read chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So chapter 1 ended with Paul telling Timothy that he had delivered two of the false teachers to Satan, which meant at the very least that he had expelled them out of the church, out of the fellowship of believers, for the purpose that they may learn not to blaspheme. He wanted them to learn from this and turn from their ways. It was a disciplinary action meant to benefit them in the long run. And then he begins chapter 2, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. So I think the flow of thought is that since Paul had removed Hymenaeus and Alexander to discipline them, that the church was to continue in prayer for them, if perhaps God would grant them repentance, that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. So the church would be praying for these two men that Paul had removed from them, pray for their salvation. And not only that, not only pray for them, but pray for all men, all mankind. And this is, first of all, of utmost importance, the most important thing for the saved people of God to be doing. One note about these types of prayers, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks, they're all plural, more than one. Don't just pray one time for somebody, but keep praying, keep at it. And the meanings kind of overlap a bit, but we'll try to kind of get a little bit of distinction between the terms. Supplications, some translations might say entreaties, requests, or petitions even. That would mean asking God to meet an urgent, specific need. When there's a certain definite need that is felt, we must completely depend upon God because He alone can meet the need. Prayers is a more generic term that's used most often in the New Testament. It just kind of covers every kind of prayer. One of the commentaries that I read said it could here refer to requests for God to fulfill needs that are always present, where supplications would be a specific situation that you're going through at the moment. A prayer would be something that would be something you could ask for at all times. The examples they gave were the need for more wisdom or growing in spiritual maturity. It's something you could always pray for, but it's not a specific urgent request necessarily. Intercessions are pleading in the interests of others without holding back. We know that the Holy Spirit makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that Christ Jesus is at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And again, Hebrews 7:25 says that Jesus is, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, because he always lives to make intercession for them. So we have the Spirit and the Son, Jesus Christ, both interceding for the saints. But here we are called to make intercessions for all men. And finally, giving of thanks. When we thank the Lord in our prayers, we should not only thank him for things he has done already, but thank him for answering our requests, for answering the supplication, the prayers, and intercession. When we do thank him in advance for answering our prayer, we are not obligating him to answer the way that we want. So, our thanksgiving is related to our confidence that he does what is right. He will give the right answer because he is good, he is wise, and he is loving. He loves us. So the way that he answers is best. And so we can thank him no matter what the outcome is. Now these supplications, prayers, and intercessions are to be made for all men. Again, it's not men as opposed to women, it is all mankind, all people. Paul uses the word all, I didn't count them, but several times in these seven verses. I'm not covering all seven tonight, but I did highlight the ones we will come across. First of all, and all men, so two times here in this one verse. But what does Paul mean by all? Does Paul mean every individual person on the face of the earth who has ever lived and ever will live? That would be spending a lot of time in prayer. Well, there are different ways that we use the word all, both in English and it's the same in Greek. But we'll take a look at a couple different usages. It's not that. It's not every person ever who has ever lived and ever will live. It's not even everyone who is alive at the present time on the face of the entire earth. It's not saying to go looking through the white pages and pray for every name you see in the area that you're in. So Romans 5:18 says, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. So Paul there is not teaching that every member of the human race is justified. We could look deeper into it, but I'm just getting the point that all doesn't necessarily mean every person. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Meaning that doesn't mean that every person is made alive in Christ. So we need to look at the context to determine the meaning and scope of the word. So in this passage, in verse 2, he says, for kings and all who are in authority, and we can even go to verse 7 where he mentions that he is a teacher of the Gentiles. So we should pray for kings, for authorities, and for Gentiles. That is not the limit of all. The word all here refers to all kinds, all classes of men. The thought is pray for all kinds of people, whether they're kings or peasants, whether they're in authority over you or subject to you, whether they're Gentile or Jew, make supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings for them, all kinds of people. Don't leave anyone out. Don't exclude anyone. Now, we've already talked about what supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings are, but I do want to look at it in another light for what the subject of our prayer should be. In verse 4, we see that God, our Savior, desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's right in the middle of this paragraph, and it's kind of the theme of this whole paragraph, and that should be the theme of our prayers. We should be praying for the salvation of all men, of all kinds of people. So with that in mind, our supplications for all men would be that God would meet their most urgent need, which is their salvation. The unsaved people lack Christ. They need Him urgently. Without Him, they are headed for an eternity in hell. If we are truly saved, we should be concerned with the salvation of others. Evangelistic praying for others to be saved, begins with a great sense of urgency based on the need. Our prayers for the unsaved that they would come to salvation are not only to benefit them, but to glorify God as well. When He saves people, He gets the glory because it is His work. Salvation is of the Lord, and so that giving glory to Him could fall under the term prayers for praying for salvation. And we make intercessions for the lost. We plead to God on their behalf. And that is not a distant, cold pleading, but it is becoming involved in their interests. We have compassion on them and earnestly plead with God that He would turn their lives around and show the same mercy to them that He has shown to us. And we should give thanks on behalf of all men. Thank God that the gospel is for all kinds of people, that there are no racial or social barriers to salvation. When we pray for the lost, we should pray, we should thank God for putting them into our lives and using us to influence them, for using us to share the good news. We are to pray without ceasing and in everything give thanks. And again, this is first of all. This is the first important role for the church to do, is to pray for the unsaved world. It's a priority. Verse 2, for kings and all who are in authority. These are the objects of our prayer. At the time that Paul wrote this, the emperor was Nero. He was a very wicked man who had terribly persecuted the church at that time. But Paul says, pray for them. Pray for all who are in authority. Pray for presidents, senators, congressmen, mayors. Pray for your boss, whoever is in any authority over you. Pray for all men. Don't neglect those who are in authority, whether they are a good ruler or a bad ruler, whether they are kind or cruel, whether they are peaceful or warlike. We are to pray for them. There may possibly be the idea here that the Ephesians were neglecting their prayers for their rulers, but that's not necessarily stated that way, but it could be there. But the focus of these prayers for kings and those in authority is not that they would be wise in their leadership and do the right thing, but again, the prayer is for their salvation. And that sentence ends with, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. One viewpoint is that as we pray for the leaders, if God chooses to save them, that they would then use their position, their leadership, to keep the church safe from persecution. Or even if they do not come to God, that they would see that the church is not a threat to them, that we do desire their welfare, and that they would then leave us in peace. So as we pray for our rulers, that they would leave the church, leave us to lead a quiet and peaceable life. That's not quite, I don't think, what Paul's trying to say here. He wasn't concerned with the church living in comfort or free of persecution. What he's saying is that on our part, that we would be living a quiet and peaceable life. We would not be leading rebellions against the government because we're praying for them. We would not be starting wars. The world shouldn't see the church as being political agitators or making disturbances, disruptions. They should see the church as people who are at peace, who are content in whatever state we are in. We are to pray for all the unsaved, not excluding any kind, so that we would not be at odds with them, even if they are with us. I have here Romans 12, 17 through 21. Which kind of gives a similar instruction is, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And again, I think it also relates to what we saw yesterday in Matthew 5. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So our prayers don't stop the church from being persecuted, but they get our focus right so that we do not seek vengeance. We overcome evil with good. We rejoice because we have a reward in heaven. We rejoice that our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far greater and eternal weight of glory. We rejoice that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. When our lives are full of strife and persecution outwardly, we should still be living a quiet and peaceable life on our part, praying for the salvation of those who mistreat us. Again, further on in Matthew 5, Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for them, despite they use you and persecute you. So the object of our prayer, the goal isn't so that they would leave us alone and we can live a quiet life, but the goal is that we can be peaceable in the midst of whatever is going on. Our life should be led in all godliness and reverence. These characteristics should be visible to everyone around us. We should be living a godly life, a life that shows honor to God, a life of obedience that shows our love for God, and this should be shown in good works. We should be careful to maintain good works and to do them with a good attitude. That's what the world should see in us. Jesus said, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And our love is shown by our actions, the things that we do for each other, for God's people. And it extends past that into the world. Praying for the unsaved, that's not for God's people, but is to bring them into God's people. So we should be living holy lives because we have a holy God. And that begins by praying for the salvation of the lost. Verse 3 gives a reason why we should be praying for the unsaved. For this is good and this is acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. God looks with approval on these kinds of prayers. It is good, worthy, virtuous, or beautiful for God to behold His children asking Him to save others. It is acceptable, it is agreeable with His designs to save. He heartily welcomes these kinds of prayers. There is never a person that we could encounter that it would be wrong or improper to pray for their salvation. We should be praying for all kinds of men, of people, mankind. Here He is called God our Savior. He is the God who saves. He delivers. He does deliver here in this present world. He can deliver us from any kind of evil that may come upon us, but He is the eternal Savior. He delivers us from eternal wrath. And that's kind of the view in mind here. He is our spiritual Savior, not only a physical Savior. That is who He is. It's part of His nature to save, and He is our Savior, us. He has saved all who believe in Him, and so He can also be God, their Savior, to all that we are praying for, the unsaved that we are remembering in prayer. Verse 4, God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. This verse can be understood a few different ways. The King James Version says, God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. So the word desires here can mean to will, to choose, or to determine, or it can also mean to wish, desire, prefer, or even to delight in. So there's a big range of meanings for this word, and it can lead to some confusion. And again, the word all can mean every person, or it can mean a group of person, or of people, or it can mean all kinds of people, all kinds. In 1 Timothy 6:10, it says, for the love of money is a root of all evil. It says all evil, but most of the newer translations say all kinds of evil to avoid confusion, I guess. But the word kinds isn't in there. It's the same word all. But it can mean all kinds. So different interpretations will lead to a different understanding of what this verse is saying here.
So lucky, Ryan. Can't love what we don't have.
What's that?
We can't love what we don't have. Money.
Okay. Well, the easiest viewpoint probably that we can biblically reject is that God will indeed save every person. That it was God's determination, His choice was that He would save every person. Every individual would come to the knowledge of the truth. The Bible tells differently. John 3:36 says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So, not every person will come to salvation. That's not what Paul's writing here. Another viewpoint is that God would prefer to save every person. He wishes that everyone would be saved. That kind of follows along the word desires here. Desires every person to be saved. There's the Arminian view that God has provided salvation for everyone, but now He is kind of just sitting back and waiting to see who will take it. He did His part, and now it's up to us. He wishes that every person would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, but it's not up to him, perhaps. In Ezekiel 33:11, kind of supporting that God would desire all to be saved, the Lord God says, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." And it is a call to repentance, even there, turn from your evil ways. And there is a sense where our salvation is up to us. It is our responsibility, but we never overrule God's choice. If a person refuses to believe in Christ, if he rejects the God of the Word, then we know he will not be saved. So that is his choice, I guess. And Jesus said, "He that comes to me, I will by no means cast out." So everyone that truly comes to him for salvation will be saved. But it's not entirely our doing, I guess. God is not powerless. It is him who draws us to him. Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." So he is actively working to make his people come to salvation. So there is a sense where he may not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. He may desire, desire for all to be saved in some sense. But the view I take on this is that all means all kinds of men, as we are to pray for all kinds of men in verse 1. It is the same thing. We are to pray for every kind of person to be saved because God wants to save every kind of person. He doesn't leave any out. So that would work with either meaning of the word for desires. He could sovereignly will for every type of person to be saved. There are kings who are saved and people in all levels of authority who are saved, all the way down to slaves. There are Jews who are saved. There are Gentiles who are saved. People out of every tribe and tongue. That is his plan, and it is his desire at the same time. Christianity is not an exclusive club. We cannot neglect to pray for any group of people. God doesn't exclude anyone. Salvation is for all the earth. Isaiah 45:22 says, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." But again, that is not saying that every person on earth will be saved. The message of the gospel is to be preached to every creature. We do not have God's sight. We do not know those who are his, but the Lord knows those who are his. So we give the message to all. We pray for all. We don't exclude any group. We don't restrict salvation. It is not only for Americans. It's not only for English speaking, but it is for people of all over the earth. It is for educated people. It is for literate people. It's for everyone. And that is the importance of our prayers to be for.
If you pray for me, then you believe.
Okay.
If you pray for me, then you believe.
He desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The word is truth. Jesus said in John 17, "Sanctify them by the truth. Thy word is truth." So to be saved, they must come to know the truth of the word, and the truth of Jesus Christ. They need to acknowledge the way of salvation, which is Christ alone. He is the way, he is the truth, and the life. This we kind of reached the end of my notes. I always cut a lot out because there's a lot that seems not necessarily beneficial, or it's kind of overly repetitive. And it leaves time for discussion too, but you've all been very quiet tonight.
So. But very interesting.
Okay, Raina.
Yes, I wanted to ask what actors, it was on the beginning.
Oh, apostasy. The falling away. There will be some who will depart from the faith. We'll look at that in chapter 4, but that's what apostasy is. It means leaving your claim to faith. You once said you were a Christian, and now you're walking, turning away and saying you aren't anymore.
Thank you.
Okay. Any other questions or...
That scared me.
So far.
Okay. Yes.
If you wait, you can't wait till you get on your deathbed to say, "Oh God, save me," and be guaranteed your salvation.
You can't plan that, right? Because no one knows when or how he may die.
I mean, it could happen for you that way, but...
If you're planning that all your life, it's probably not going to be sincere when it happens.
Well, it probably is sincere. The guy's person dying.
It may be,
very sincere.
But God's going to say, you know...
If you've rejected him all your life and known the truth and rejected it, and but you're planning to be saved at the end...
And you were never really saved to
that man.
But again, if you weren't planning, if something new you had heard, or
like a thief on the cross.
Right.
Yes.
Right. I'm sure there are many who are saved soon before death. As especially for unbelievers, it's probably a frightening, scary time, so they would be more prone to be sincere about it at that point, if they know it's coming. Okay, well, I did stop here at verse 4, so next week we may pick up, I guess, at verse 5. So,
verse 3, it says, "This is good and pleases God, our Savior." What is it?
It is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, is what this
God says. Our Savior.
Yeah, different translations say it differently, but they're generally pretty good. Okay, anything else? We can, I guess, be a little early tonight then. So just kind of summary, we should be praying for the unsaved to come to the knowledge of the truth, a full discernment of God's truth, and that they would experience this saving truth in their lives, the truth that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That should be our prayer for all the unsaved. I did have another, I guess I did mention that. This may not seem like it's necessarily instructions for worship in the church. It may seem more like your own personal prayers, but and it could be both, I suppose. But again, in verse 15 of chapter 3, I think this whole section is dealing with how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, and we see that later in chapter 2 here. So I think it's probably starting here.
But it doesn't matter, because for people in the church, and if you want to bring more people into the church, then you have to go get them. So, you're just your brother, you haven't met him yet.
Yeah. So these are not only our private prayers to God, but also our public prayers within the church. We should not neglect anyone, any group. Pray for the salvation of all, of anyone we encounter that needs the Lord. Okay. So, Father, we come to you tonight with these prayers and supplications. We do ask that you would meet the needs of the unsaved around us, that you would show your love, show your mercy to the people who are lost, who need you, and that is anyone we've come in contact with this week. We think especially of our family members and those close to us. We know that our hearts kind of yearn more earnestly for them, that they would be saved. So I'm thinking specifically tonight of my sister and my brothers, that you would move in their lives and that you would just show yourself real to them and powerful, that you would soften their hearts, especially my oldest brother, who is, in a sense, he is a blasphemer, and he speaks against you, but so is Paul, and you saved him. So we know that there is none beyond your reach. And we ask for the salvation of those in authority over us, that they would come to know you, that they would be saved, and honor you in their lives. We ask that you would work in our missionaries, the Ivy family in the Arabian Peninsula. We ask that their efforts would not be in vain. We pray for the unsaved people around them, that they would be converted, that they would be changed, that they would see the example of these people around them, and that they would come to know you. And for Jenny in North Africa, that she would also have a fruitful ministry, that the people around her who are lost and who need you, that they would turn to you, that they would receive your message from her. And Lincoln and Danielle in Zambia, we ask that their ministry would be fruitful, that they would proclaim your truth, and the lost, dying people would turn to you, because you are their hope, you are our hope, you are the only hope for dying lost people. We pray that your word would not be hindered, but that it would flow freely through our mouths, through our lives. So we, in asking for the salvation of these people, we ask that we would play a part, that we would not shy away or neglect to witness for you, but give us boldness and give us speech, that we would give the right words in the right time, and that our lives would be a good example, that we would be living a godly, reverent life that shows. So when we do speak your truth, that it comes across as being sincere.
Amen.
We ask these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Ryan.
I know what case with that happened when you talk about it. I was a deacon in a church, and he was dying. He was in hospice, and he said to the husband, "I want to be sure I'm safe." Tom, remember Tom in the Muslim church?
I heard that. Yeah. I did have one other topic, I guess, that came up last week, but the person who brought it up is not here, but regarding unmarried couples in the church, I did talk to Pastor Mike this week about it, and he says if it comes across in our conversation with them, it comes up that they're not married, but they're living as though they were, we should ask if they talk to Pastor about it, if he knows, and kind of leave it at that. Encourage them to discuss it with them if they haven't. But other than that, we should show them love. If you want to treat them as an unbeliever, that means pray for their salvation. So
Exactly what I said. Okay. Talk to the pastor or the elders.
Yep.
It's none of our business. Right. You can find fault with everybody in this church one way or another. And I'm probably at the top of that list.
Look at last week when I was leaving, I picked up a box of melons. Okay? And I'm up to my mom saying, well, I could eat one. You can answer me when I get home. Somebody said, put them back. So I put them back because I shouldn't be eating that. So, you don't know what conspires with people living together. They might be just roommates. But you could say, if you're living it.
Reminds me of the scripture. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? You put yourself in an awkward situation like that, it's just dangerous.
Well, Pastor Mike has talked to some about that, so if they haven't talked to him about it, we should just kind of steer them toward him and I guess let him direct this situation biblically.